brought up. But in these dark times is when we ask the age-old question of why. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do things like this happen? It makes no sense. Especially, you know, that's the cry of the heart. And it's Psalms chapter 10, because this question of why, it's not a new question. It's a question that God's people have asked for centuries. And we can go here to Psalms chapter 10, and we see this cry of the heart. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. So this is the question of the ages. And I just want you to understand that the Bible doesn't shy away from difficult questions. It doesn't shy away from life or death. It deals with real life. The Bible deals with real problems, with real suffering. It asks real questions, and the Bible gives real answers. So that's why you will hear the psalmist ask why. Why is this happening? Why, God, do you seem so far away when bad things happen to good people? And it's not just, it's the why question. Why, O Lord? And of course, Job asked why. David asked why. Asaph asked why. Psalm 72, Psalm 73, Asaph asked why. And the disciples asked why. Do you remember when they came across that man who was born blind? They said, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus said, neither. But they were asking why. And the woman in Mark chapter 5, do you remember her? She suffered for 12 years. Don't you think she suffered of 12 years of why? Don't you think she was asking why all that time? She found the answer. She found Jesus, and she reached out and she touched the hem of his garment and was healed. She found the answer to the question. But we've all asked why, and I just want to say it is okay to ask God why. Men and women of faith have been asking why. And it's not a sign of weak faith to ask why. It's a necessary part of growing in the faith as long as we go to God to seek the answer. This is the cry of the heart. So it's a why question. It's also a when question. Like, how long? You'll hear that. You'll see it in Revelation 6. How long, O Lord? And that's because when we're suffering, we're wrestling with the delay of healing. And when we're afflicted, we're wrestling with the delay of deliverance. And when we're persecuted, we wrestle with the delay of justice. And we're asking not just why, but how long? You know, how long is this going to go on? And there's where the psalmist goes to God. The psalmist brings his question to God, and then he brings up the evidence. Psalms chapter 10, beginning in verse 3. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. So, first of all, the arrogance of the wicked, they live in denial of God. And so, generations after generations have been raised to believe that there is no God. And this became the orthodoxy of our modern era. Our super smart, intelligent elites told us that we were an accident of evolution. That's what we were taught. We were taught that there is no God. You're just an accident. You're just a clump of cells. You're just an invasive species that's evolved over millions of years. There's no purpose. There's no meaning. There's no soul or spirit. There's no heaven or hell. There's no good or evil. There's just Darwinian evolution. The survival of the fittest. Just kill or be killed. Just eat or be eaten. And that's such a convenient point of view from somebody who doesn't want to believe in God. Look at verse 4. I'm going to read it in the NIV. In his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. It's more than that, of course. Here's a professor from New York University, and he's just saying the quiet part out loud. He says, I want atheism to be true, and I'm made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope that there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. He's just saying the quiet part out loud. It's a belief system that they want to believe. It's a faith. And these are the institutional high priests of science, and no one's allowed to question their Darwin dogma. It's a faith system that they don't want questioned. But when a society replaces the truth of God with a lie, then what are you going to get? All kinds of godless ideologies are going to metastasize and spread throughout the body politic. Marxist ideologies, transgender ideologies, humanist ideologies that call evil good and good evil. They all sprouted from atheism. And really, in our modern era, that goes back 100 years. You can go back to Darwin. That's when the seeds of atheism was sown. People jumped at Darwin. Let me tell you, they jumped hook, line, and sinker. That was 100 years ago. And we've been absorbing this for a century. Atheism is not an intellectual decision, it's a moral one. But these are the seeds that were sown, you know, over the last 100 years. So what's sprouting now? It's not new, but it's also not something that you're going to be able to necessarily pinpoint. But what's weird is they sprout up here, sprout up there, and a godless ideology here, a godless ideology there. Secondly, they live in denial of God. Secondly, they think they'll escape the consequences. So Psalms 10, verse 5, his ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall not be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. It sounds like the psalmist is describing our society today. Wise in their own eyes, living in a bubble of self-importance, boasting against God, blind to their own eternal fate, and rather than accept reality, they alter their perception of reality to feed their own ego. So this is interesting, because in the old days, every new scientific discovery was like supposedly another hit on, see, science answers everything. That you don't need God. That table has been flipped over. And what's interesting is now every new scientific discovery can't be explained by just coincidence. So nowadays, when you look at DNA, when you look at intelligent design, when you look at the intelligent design of the universe, it's like if you're walking through a forest and you come across a clock or a watch, and you say, how interesting, this watch is just lying here in the middle of the woods. Did it just create itself? Or did someone engineer and design it and create it? So what's interesting is now the tables have flipped, because now every new discovery has to be explained by coincidence, by accident, by just the mechanism of materialism, unguided, mindless processes. Well, you can't keep doing that now, because now that we've discovered DNA, now that we know the intelligent design of the universe, the intelligent design of the body, the intelligent design of the mind, the brain, human consciousness, how many times can you keep saying, oh, well, over millions of years, this just accidentally happens? So you're going to use your human consciousness, which you can't explain, to tell me that my human consciousness is an accident, but I'm supposed to trust your accident more than my accident. I'm supposed to trust your human consciousness, which you can't explain, and I'm supposed to believe that. C.S. Lewis said, human consciousness was not, if it's there by evolution, it's there for survival, not for truth. Okay? And so, rather than accept reality, we have to alter our perceptions of a reality to feed our own ego, to say that there is no God, rather than humbling ourselves before God, turning around and boasting against God. So that's how that works, and that's how it's been in our generation. And unfortunately, the result is you have to sell your soul to get what you want. That's ultimately what ends up happening. So in verse 8, he sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places, he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws them into his net. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. In a court of law, this is called premeditated murder. Because he's lying in wait. He's lurking in secret to ambush his victim. That's in a court of law. And it happens every hour of every day in any city, USA. Paul says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. So we can't just live as if we're believing a lie and then in denial of God, going to escape the consequences and not sow what we reap. Honestly, I think a lot of the problems that we have in our society today is, again, seeds that were sown a long time before. But you could go all the way back to the Tower of Babel. You could go all the way back to the flood. You can go all the way back to the garden. And it's the same thing. It's just that Satan sort of just kind of revises the script. It's the same script, but he changes it up for every generation in order to appeal to the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of the life. What's interesting about this psalm here, the wicked think that God does not see. The righteous know that God sees. And that's why we have to go to prayer, to God in prayer. So you'll see this in verse 12, Psalms 10 and verse 12. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The psalmist does what we need to do, and that is go to God in prayer. We're not to take vengeance or revenge. We're to take it to God in prayer because this is a spiritual battle. And we have to reach for spiritual weapons, spiritual armor, including prayer. And this is the proper response, is to give it to God and let God deal with this. That's the proper response. Because God knows and he sees and he will act on behalf of his people. He will break the arms of the wicked. Now that sounds brutal. But metaphorically it means he will break their power. He will break their power so they can harm the harmless no more. So notice this parable that Jesus gives on prayer. It's in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. And it's a parable on prayer. And it's very odd. But it's very enlightening. So in Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, Jesus is going to give a parable. And notice the reason for the parable. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. This is the purpose of the parable, that God's people are to pray and not give up, not lose heart. Saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Wow, that's just so good of you, Judge. Just decide on her case just to get rid of her and not have to see her or deal with her anymore. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Wow. Jesus just turned the tables on us. First of all, this parable is not a comparison. It's a contrast. If an ungodly judge will pass a case just to get rid of this nuisance, how much more will God decide on behalf of his people for what is right? He's not comparing. He's contrasting. Number one. And number two, the question is not, does God hear us? The question is, do we have faith? Do you hear what Jesus is saying? He's saying God is going to avenge his people and he will do it speedily. But when God is ready, are we going to be ready? That's what he said. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Or will we have given up and just walked away at that point? Our faith has to be in God, not in getting the answers that we want. And so that asks, what about us? Are we going to trust in the Lord and wait on him? I saw an interview this week, and it was Max Lucado, and he was asked, what do you do in difficult times like this? And he gave this acronym, UFO, which I thought was helpful. An untruth will lead to a false narrative that results in an overreaction. Untruth will lead to a false narrative that results in an overreaction. Acronym, UFO. So what is the untruth? How about this untruth? There's a lot, but how about this one? The world is out of control. I'm a victim. There's nothing I can do. Nothing will ever change. That untruth leads to a false narrative. There is no hope. Nobody cares. God doesn't care. God doesn't even want to hear from me. That untruth leads to a false narrative which leads to an overreaction, depression, worry, anxiety, substance abuse, self-harm, divorce, or just giving up and just walking away from the Lord. I like the acronym simply because it digs down underneath and it asks you to ask yourself, am I telling myself the truth? Obviously, we already talked about atheism. That would be an untruth, that there is no God. That would lead to a false narrative. Everything, you're an accident, I'm an accident. There's no good or evil. There's no right or wrong. And that would lead to an overreaction, which would be like there is no hope. So there's no life after death. There's no reward or punishment. There's no judgment day. But do you see how you can use this acronym to ask yourself, are you really telling yourself the truth? What is the truth? God is on his throne, and he rules the nations of men. That's the truth. He established a kingdom that will never be destroyed. That's the truth. And he knows the suffering of his people. He knows the suffering in the world because he experienced it himself, personally. And he could have called down 12 legions of angels, but he went to the cross and he died for you and for me so we could live. That's the truth. And so we have to have faith. And that's where the psalmist arrives in verse 16. Psalms 10 in verse 16. We have to have faith in God. He says, "The Lord is King forever and ever." That's the truth. "The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more." God is faithful. God will judge. God will do the right thing. And there have been many who have been persecuted in the church, but God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It's never going to be destroyed. It is forever. And you know what? There's nothing on this earth that can change that. Nothing on this earth that can happen that can change the fact that God is in control. Man, how easy is that to forget? Especially if you're just watching, you know, the news and how crazy the world is. We forget. God is on his throne. God is in control. Be still and know that God is in control. Psalms 46. But there will be times of persecution, and this is a part of the spiritual battle. And it happened especially at the beginning of the church. When talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, which would take place after the church had begun, Jesus says, "They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." There are times of persecution. Some generations face it more than others. Some areas of the world face it more than others. Imagine being a Christian in North Korea. There is persecution. Jesus was in particular, this was the Olivet Discourse. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that was going to happen. He prophesied it would happen, and it did happen. But he's saying, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." We have to be faithful unto death. Do you remember the cry of the martyrs? That was Revelation chapter 6. And in Revelation chapter 6, John opens a seal, and John sees a seal open, and he sees martyrs in Revelation chapter 6. And I just want you to notice what their question is. In Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" Do you remember we looked at the why question? Why, O Lord? Here's the how long, the when question. "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Now, some want to disparage the martyrs here. They want to say that they shouldn't be crying out for revenge. They're not crying out for revenge. That is false. They are not calling out for vengeance. It's not a cry for vengeance. They're not asking for vengeance on certain individuals that they don't like. This is a call for vindication for what is right. They're asking for God's righteous judgment on evil, for God to end all suffering and all sin and all death, so there would be no more tears and no more sorrow and no more crying. They're crying out for justice, not revenge. They were faithful unto death, but you notice what the Lord told them. They were told to wait. A white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. What's awesome about the Revelation letter is it's the last letter, and it's given to the persecuted church. It's Jesus speaking to the churches. And notice the message of Revelation. The Revelation letter is comforting the persecuted church. God sees their tears. God hears their prayers. Their death is precious in His sight. Their soul will be in heaven. Their final victory is assured. Their blood will be avenged. Their Lord Jesus lives and reigns forever and ever. It is Jesus that governs the world in the interest of His church. He is coming again to take His people home, to be with them forever in a new heavens and a new earth. In other words, we know who wins. That's the message of Revelation. God wins. And so, this is the faith that overcomes the world. No matter what happens, we know that God is in control. And no matter what happens, we know that if we're in Christ, we can be saved. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This is why Jesus went to the cross, so that we could be saved. It was the only thing that could atone for our sin. Jesus' blood. And so our victory ultimately is in Christ. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So, yes, we are between the paradise garden of Eden and the paradise of heaven. And we're in that in-between period. It's like a parenthesis of eternity in which God began time with the creation of the heavens and the earth. But He will end time as well. The universe was not created for eternity, but you were. Your soul will survive the stars. And that's why our victory could only be in Jesus. Our suffering is not the end of the story. Death does not have the last word. God has the last word. He has overcome death through the resurrection of the dead. That's not the question. The question is, when He returns, will there even be faith on the earth? Will we humble ourselves and go to God in prayer? Will we trust God to carry out His will in His time? Will we have the courage to stand for the truth? Will we have the conviction to be faithful unto death? Now, if you're not a Christian, you can become one today. As my brother Tom says, now's a good time to believe in God. Now's a good time to believe in God. Now's a good time to become a Christian. You could be born again of the water and of the Spirit. In baptism, you can be forgiven by grace and adopted as a child of God. And when we're forgiven, it's completely. Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That means not even a hint of condemnation, not even the smallest degree of condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so, imagine being forgiven of everything you've ever done as if it had never happened. That's what God wants for you. That's why he sent his son to the cross. So we could be forgiven by grace, adopted as a child of God. And if you are a Christian, will you continue to grow in faith and continue to pray and give it to God? Cast your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. And put your faith in God and not in the kingdoms and the ideologies of the world. And what's interesting is you can search all the faith systems of the world. You can search all the religions of the world, and you cannot find grace in any of them. They're not there. You can search all the religions of the world. There is no grace in any of them. It's only found in Jesus. That's the astonishing thing about being saved by grace. And if we can help in any way, please let it be known as we stand.